Please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, reading to verse 33. This account covers the triumphal entry, which we won't deal with specifically, but rather what happened immediately following that. And this event follows, boys and girls, the resurrection of Lazarus, which kind of led to the crowds praising Jesus, having just raised Lazarus, as you can imagine. The people had heard about it. This is the great Jesus, and what a great thing he has done. This follows as well the anointing Jesus received at Bethany, already that woman knowing what lay in store for Christ, his death, and then the triumphal entry, starting again at verse 12 of John 12. This is the inspired word of God. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said one to another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour I came. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if any of you have seen the, I think it's a reality show called Flipping Vegas. Sometimes there's other shows on Flipping Boston, whatever. It's about a couple living in Las Vegas, and they buy foreclosed homes, and they try to remodel them in as quick of a time, maybe 30 days or even fewer than that, and then they try to resell them for a profit, to flip them for a profit. And, you know, every show ends about the same way. There's an open house. The realtor comes out, posting signs in the front yard, balloons, and all the other things you see in front of an open house. She has refreshments and snacks and whatever for those who come to tour, to take the open house tour. And then the cameras follow them along, the realtor and the people looking through it. Quick clips of the people going through it, seeing the master bedroom suite, seeing the kitchen and the great room and all those things. And, of course, everything looks fantastic. It's all new. It's all fresh. It's all shiny. And everyone's saying, wow, this is so beautiful. You use the very best of the best. And of course, it always ends the very same way too. It turns out that by the end of that tour, by the end of the open house, the realtor turns in two or three bids, offers on the house. Not just break-even offers, but sometimes $40,000, $50,000, $60,000. Not only above purchase price, but above the purchase and then the investment beyond that to restore that house. It's a lot of profit. Now, if someone was to tune in to watch that show for the last 90 seconds, because that's really what it takes, on at least on real time on TV, 90 seconds for that last bit of the show. And if every week they watch those last 90 seconds of the realtor taking them through, and oh, how amazing this is, and oh, how amazing that is, and then, of course, the offers that come in, $60,000 above all that investment, you'd think, boy, that's easy cash. What a great gig. Flipping houses is easy. And maybe the next day they'd want to wake up in the morning and go to the bank and go right to the realtor and start buying up foreclosures. Hey, I want to make that kind of money. But I think you know the problem with that approach. It fails to take into consideration all that work that went into the house to bring it to that condition. That person would not be aware of the enormous investment, the time, the toil, the pain, the blood, sweat, and tears poured into that house. All that had to be done to it. They don't realize that the only reason everything looks so amazing and so new and so real is because everything else was demolished. Everything else was taken out. It was broken down, torn out. The old must give way to the new. And that's never an easy project. And I wanted to tie that in with what we read here in this passage, because in a way we see the same principle at work. Jesus is teaching a life lesson. Death gives way to life. And when applied again to Jesus, it means the only way that we will ever own a mansion in glory above, the only way we will have eternal life with Jesus Christ in his kingdom, the only way we can be reclaimed, you might say, redeemed and restored from our broken down lives, condemned hearts and lives, is through the hard work, the poured out blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, his sacrificial work on the cross for sinners' sake, to remove the debt of our sin, to put to death that old man of sin. And if someone on the outside thinks that this Christian life is a pretty good gig, you know what, I might be a Christian because, boy, those Christians seem like they're blessed. Boy, those Christians seem like they're prospering. And boy, those Christians, even when it's hard, you know, they're smiling, they have hope, they have joy, they have comfort. I want some of that. I want to tap into some of that too. Or there's a danger there because they fail to take into account the incalculable investment of the Father who gave his Son and the priceless blood of Jesus poured out to secure the salvation we have. And people that look at the Christian faith like that and even come into the Christian faith like that have a view of grace that's a very cheap view of grace. I'm here for the perks. But Jesus reminds us in this passage, grace is not cheap. It will cost Christ everything to restore us, to reconcile us to the Father. He must endure the cross. And here the Son announces as much. The time has come. The Son must die in order that those who were dead in sin might live. That's what's happening here in John 12. Jesus announces, the hour has come. The hour has come. I want you to notice as we go through this passage together that, first of all, the event which triggers this announcement, these Greeks coming with their question, the event which triggers the announcement, then the explanation, Jesus' reply, and then the expectation at the end, verses 25 through 26. First of all, the event. Now, the passage begins with what, at the end, seems like a tangent. After we read all that is before us here, we wonder, well, what in the world was this about? These Greeks who come to see Jesus. Right after John describes Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and right before he predicts his own death, John relates this account of Greeks who came to see Jesus. Why were they there? Well, they were there for the feast, of course. They were there for the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And you boys and girls might remember what the Passover was about. Maybe your mom and dad or your Sunday school teachers have taught you about that. The Passover was a celebration, a commemoration of the time, the night, when the Israelites were taken out of Egypt. That was a day when the father killed the Passover lamb, the lamb that was chosen. The lamb was slain, and the blood of that lamb was spread on the doorposts of the home, so that in Egypt, when that angel of death came through, killing the firstborn in every household, when the angel of death saw that lamb's blood, it passed over, it passed by that house. That blood kept that family safe, secure. And so it is. These Greeks come to celebrate. And it's interesting that they showed that in coming to this Jewish feast in this Jewish city, that they came seeking Jesus. That tells us that their conversion wasn't a conversion to Judaism, to the old ways, to worship the God of the Jews. They came to worship Jesus, the one the Father sent. They came because they were Christians. Christians. And from what we read, it's very clear in that sense as well. They're coming to worship, coming to see him, and they approach Philip, and which makes perfect sense because Philip is a Greek name. Perhaps he spoke Greek as well. Philip goes to Andrew. Together they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, there are Greeks here who long, who want to see you. And it's funny because this is where it sort of stops. We're not told why they wanted to see Jesus. We're not told if they had an important message or maybe a pressing question. Maybe one of them needed to be healed. We don't know. In fact, we're not even told that these Greeks got a chance to see Jesus. All that's not important here. We never hear from them again. But John mentions this. He mentions this moment because it is of great bearing and significance for the ministry of our Savior. It's a sign. It's a sign to Jesus that that long-awaited hour has come. Thus far in the gospel accounts, Jesus has told the people, it's not yet my time. My time has not yet come. We see him slipping through the crowd, right? It's not that time, but now it has come. I think, too, we see this strong irony here, the strong contrast between these Gentiles, these Greek Gentiles, and the Jewish covenant people. Think of the fact that Christ's ministry was directed to his own people, to the Jews. He came to save the lost sheep of Israel. He came to his own, born of the house of David. And he performed many miraculous signs, preached many sermons, and taught. Yet these very same Jews, his own people, whose forefathers were led out of Egypt by God's powerful hand, who were waiting in anticipation for the coming Messiah, yet they did not see Jesus. It's Greeks who come to see Jesus. The Jews, by and large, were blind to the fact that their Messiah was standing there in front of them. He had finally come to them, and he was rejected. He was despised. And in a very real sense, and when you read through the book of Hebrews, you get the sense too that the Jews were content to remain in the shadows. Even those who were converted to Christianity, some of them wanted to retain some of the old ways as well. They could have the best of both worlds, Jesus and the temple, Jesus and the sacrifices. They wanted to remain in the shadows, not see the light that had so clearly dawned. And even you think of the chief priests and Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, they refused to see Jesus. They refused to see who he was. In fact, they hated him all the more following the resurrection of Lazarus for the glory and the honor which the people showered upon him. Praise Jesus. This is the one who raised Lazarus. So they were beside themselves with anger. This is getting us nowhere. See how the whole world has gone after him. And what we see here is a glorious indication of the spread of the gospel. And his enemies see this as all the more reason to kill Jesus. Now is the time to kill him. Think of that, the Samaritans, the woman at the well, they had gone after Christ. The Syrophoenician woman, she had gone after Christ. Thousands and thousands in the city that day waving palm branches, greeting Jesus with that name, with that phrase, Hosanna. They had gone after Christ. Now Greeks come to see Jesus. They had gone after him. And we are to see then, by their presence, how they represent that. The whole world has gone after him. And all their plots, all their plans to suppress Jesus have blown up in their face. And we see this glorious moment when he rides into Jerusalem and they're all singing praises to the Lord. So again, Greeks, they come to Jerusalem to see, right? To behold with their eyes the one they have embraced by faith. They have come to see and worship the real Lamb of God, even when his own people have rejected him. And it seems that this singular event, the appearance, the request of these Greeks then triggers the announcement of Jesus, because verse 23 comes in the form of a reply to Andrew, to Philip, who come to them. And he's not responding, you might say, directly to the Greeks, but he is acknowledging their presence, their request nonetheless. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And why would Jesus say that? Why is that moment significant? We're told that later on in verse 32 and 33. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus said this to show the kind of death he would die. So what a wonderful irony we see in John's gospel. The majesty and the glory of God's Son is revealed through the cross. Through the cross, eternal life will come through the suffering, the death, the pouring out of the blood of the Lamb of God. We're reminded as well of what John wrote back in chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son's darkest hour would be the hour of his glorification on the cross. The seed of life would be sown. And that is when it would be sown to the ground, that the harvest of souls would be abundant. And beloved, that is exactly where Jesus takes us next in this passage. Here we consider the second point. Notice the explanation which accompanies this announcement. And here we see that principle of life through and from death. I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. It remains alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it produces many seeds, an abundant harvest. It's a very easy lesson to understand. Who among farmers, who among gardeners doesn't understand that simple truth? You have to sacrifice some of those kernels of wheat in order for there to be a harvest next year, so that from those kernels of wheat, even one, a great harvest springs forth. But without that seed falling to the ground and dying, there can be no harvest. There can be no fruit. It will always remain just that single seed. And this very simple, very vivid way, Jesus explains the purpose, the meaning, and the necessity of his death. He is that single seed. He is the one sent from the Father on high. And now he must give himself to death on the cross. He must fall to the ground, planted in the grave, for there to be life. This was his glorious purpose, the glorious hour for which he has come. Unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it will produce many seeds. Only through the death of the Son of God, by his being lifted up on the cross, could the Father gather to himself his people. Could the Son gather to himself all of his church, his flock, from every tongue, tribe, nation on earth. The Greeks were there. Greeks were there. Gentiles to see Jesus. Christ opens their eyes that they might see their Savior, the Savior of the world, the Savior who is humble and obedient, obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And in this Christ, we see a Savior who is truly selfless, who is submissive to the will of his Father, who shows us love beyond degree, beyond all measure. He is willing, he's ready to do what he's been sent to do, to lose his life in this world so that sinners like you, like me, like those Greeks would not perish, but have everlasting life. And brothers and sisters, this is precisely why we sing this morning with such great joy. The children sing with such great joy. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who else but Christ could do this for us? Who else but Christ would do this for us? Augustine had it right when he said the death of Christ was the death of the most fertile grain of wheat. Think of that. The Church of Jesus Christ, the Catechism says, from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, the Church of Jesus Christ, myriads in number. Of course, we realize that when Christ announces the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His eyes aren't just on the moment of the cross. His eyes aren't just on the moment of his death. But his eyes are already focused beyond that, as it were. We think of that passage from Hebrews 12, verse 2. These words, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And listen to these words. Who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of that. His eyes focus on the joy, beyond the darkness, beyond his arrest, his trial, his hell on the cross, all of his suffering, his crucifixion and death. Eyes on the joy set before him. And what a message that is to us as well. In all of our suffering, in all of our trials, in all of our difficulties, on to what that suffering will produce, on to the gain for us. Jesus had his eyes on the harvest of souls that would be won. And John Calvin touches on that very point as well as it applies to our lives. I want to read what John Calvin writes about this very passage, about that very aspect of Christ and his focus. He writes, when therefore the godly are distressed by various afflictions, when they are pressed hard by the difficulties of their situation, when they suffer hunger or nakedness or disease, and when they are assailed by reproaches, right, by those who would attack us and criticize us and persecute us, and when it appears as if they would every hour be almost overwhelmed by death, he writes, let them consider that this is a sowing which in time will yield fruit. What's God doing through this time of sowing, suffering? We can't compare our sufferings to Christ's, but the point of all that is very similar in terms of how we apply it. That in all of our suffering and of all of our trials, there's a harvest. There's fruit to be gained. Hebrews 12 again, look at verse 11. No discipline, no suffering. Nothing that God sends in that regard by way of the sufferings of this life, no trial, we could say, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces that harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Just as a dry period, a dry spell, a dry season will drive the roots of a plant down deeper into the ground, searching for soil, and thus strengthening that plant in the end, so too God uses those trials, those sufferings, those difficulties as seasons where we reach down, you might say, our faith reaches down or reaches up, rather, to grasp hold of Jesus Christ, to lay hold of the faith, the promises that we have, to hold on to Christ, to hold on to his promises, and that strengthens us. Think of Joseph, Job, Paul, just to name a few. those who are in Christ, the seed of suffering gives way to fruit. Death gives way to life. Sorrow gives way to joy. Trials give way to triumph. Present pain gives way to future glory. And that is also what Jesus is saying in the verses that follow. Here we see the expectation which follows the announcement. And what is that expectation? Jesus says the man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To put it simply, Christ expects that all those who know him, who love him, who've been saved by him, will follow the example which he himself set. We will follow his steps, steps of suffering, losing our life in this world. The example he set was one of self-sacrifice, humble, obedient service to God, self-denial, dying to the treasures, dying to the pleasures of this world, and living for the pleasures and treasures of heaven above, God's kingdom. Jesus didn't love his life so much that he placed himself or his needs or his satisfaction or his survival at the center of his existence. Jesus didn't live for himself. No, the Bible says, he who serves himself in this life is an idolater. Jesus lived for the glory, for the honor of the Father. He put our needs, the needs of undeserving sinners, before his own. And he suffered, he bled, he died for us. And what is the reward for this kind of sacrifice? Jesus says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. For many of the disciples following Jesus, this meant following him all the way in their own suffering, in their own death. Many were arrested and killed for the sake of Christ. They didn't love their life in this world more than they loved their Savior. That's the case with all the martyrs throughout history, even today. Honoring the Father by giving their life for the sake of Christ. Now for us, we may never be asked to give up our life for Christ, yet these words are no less meaningful. You think of the way that applies. Each and every one of us are called each day to live for Christ, to die to our own sinful desires, to say no to sin. We're called to take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow Jesus. And what happens when we do that? What happens when the followers of Christ die unto ourselves in the way of this world? When we live a life of sacrifice and self-denial? Well, that is when our lives find their true meaning, true joy in Christ. And you think of this as well. Christ, then, is glorified in us. Christ is no more glorified in us when we die to those sinful pleasures and treasures, and people see that. They see who Christ is, that he is real. They see Christ in us. And that is the moment when the Son of God, the Son of Man, is glorified in our lives. And that is the hour when the world sees Christ lifted up before them. You and I are examples of Christ in our suffering, and also those who are Christ bearers, light bearers in this world. And the ultimate aim, the ultimate goal of our lives, again, is not to live for ourselves, but also that we would draw all men to Christ, to show Christ to the world so that he could be glorified, even through our suffering, even through our death, that Christ would be exalted, his name glorified. So through our lives on earth, Christ can continue to draw all men to himself. May that be our goal in this life. May the Holy Spirit, through the Word, continue to sanctify us, applying that message every day, self-sacrifice, humble service, lifting up Christ so that others can see him in us, that his name would be glorified. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, thank you for the Word. Thank you for the mission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his humble service, for his obedient heart, for the fact that he recognized his hour has come, the hour in which he would be lifted up and draw all men to himself. Father, what a glorious thought that even in Christ's darkest hours, your work was being accomplished. The Son of God, the Son of Man, would be glorified. That you would draw all men to yourself through the cross, sealing that victory on Easter morning. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage us with this word and continue, Father, to teach us and help us to follow the example of Christ himself as he taught us that we would lose our lives in this world, that we might find our life with him and glory above. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.